We're just going to do paragraph one today. They're not real long. That's why we were delaying our start time, you know, giving you more time to talk in fellowship. So, okay, we're in chapter 20. And we'll do paragraphs one and two today. But before we start, let's go ahead and we will pray and then we'll begin our study. Well, Father, we thank you again for the time to be together this afternoon, Lord, to open your word, Lord, to receive from you, Lord, the bread that comes down from heaven that gives life to our soul. Lord, we know that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, Lord, we need your word more than anything else, Lord, more than our daily bread, Lord, for our spiritual life and for our livelihood. So, Lord, we pray that you feed us today. Lord, that you would equip us with every good thing that we need so that we might be faithful to you and do all of your will. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we're on chapter 20, and this chapter is the gospel and the extent of its grace. And we just finished chapter 19, which was on the law of God. And one of the points dealing with the law of God is that if there were a law that could lead to righteousness, then salvation would be by works of the law. But what we clearly saw in the chapter on the law is that it is impossible for any man to present his own works to God, his own obedience to the law, as the basis of his salvation. So there can be no salvation through works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law is given in part to reveal to us our sinfulness. So then the question is, how will people be saved? How will people be saved? And that is through the knowledge of the gospel, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the grace of God comes to us through the preaching of the gospel. We need the gospel to enlighten us, to teach us the way of salvation so that we might be reconciled to God. And this is what this chapter and these paragraphs are dealing with, the gospel and the extent of its grace. So let's read. We'll read paragraph one and say a few things, look up the passages, and then we'll do paragraph two. There it says, because the covenant of works was broken by sin and was unable to confer life, God was pleased to proclaim the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and producing in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel in its substance was revealed and made effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. Here, the covenant of works is talking about that covenant that God made with Adam in the garden, right? Every tree was given to him for food, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was forbidden from eating of it. And if he ate from that tree, then he would surely die. If he did not eat from that tree, then he would live, right? That's the stipulations of the covenant. We know that that covenant of works was broken, that Adam did not remain in that state, but he sinned against God. He transgressed against the commandment of God. And as a result, he became a transgressor and he received the penalty of death because of his sin. And Adam also was representative of all the human race. So he was our representative in the garden. So in Adam, all die. We all receive the penalty of death because of Adam's sin, because of his disobedience. And this is why no one can be redeemed or no one can be justified by his own works of righteousness. Adam could not do it in a perfect state in the garden. And now we, outside of the garden, are not in a perfect state, but we are born in a state of depravity, in a state of sinfulness. Therefore, it is impossible for any man, any sinful man who's born from Adam, to present righteousness to God that is acceptable to God, because it's always going to be polluted by our own sinfulness, by our sinful nature, and our righteous deeds are filthy rags before God, filthy garments. So the covenant of works was unable to confer life. However, God, from the very beginning, so we should not think that the gospel is plan B. The gospel was plan A from the beginning. Jesus Christ and Him crucified was plan A from the very beginning, and everything that transpires in the Bible, beginning in Genesis 1 and chapter 2, Adam and Eve being created in a perfect state, being put in the garden, the tree in the middle of the garden of knowledge of good and evil, their eating of that tree, their disobedience to God, all of these things were a part of the purpose of God, the plan of God, because God's intention, His purpose in creating the world was that Christ would rule the world in righteousness and that Christ would judge the world in His wrath. This is what it's all about. It's about bringing glory to Christ. And Christ cannot redeem sinful man, and Christ cannot judge sinful man unless there are people and unless they are sinful, unless they have disobeyed God. So it has always been, from start to finish, about Christ and Him being exalted as both God and man to the position of highest honor. So the covenant of works did not confer life, so God is pleased to proclaim the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and producing in them faith and repentance. Salvation cannot be by works, but salvation can be by grace, the grace of God, and the means that God uses to confer His grace to sinners to call them into salvation is the preaching of Jesus Christ. It is the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified that leads to the salvation of sinful men. Not all men, because we know that not all men will be saved, and not even all men who hear the preaching of the gospel, because not all of them will believe. But those who are called by God, those who are chosen by God, the elect of God, the means that God uses to produce in them faith and repentance that results in life is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And without the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. This is the way God has ordained it. So it is the means. And that started in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, 15 is the first preaching of the gospel, the first preaching of Christ, right? That's what they say in the confession. To proclaim the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman. So they're saying that the seed of the woman, that prophecy, is the promise of Jesus Christ. That is what God promised to Adam and Eve. Let's read Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the servant, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there in verse 15, this curse that God gives to the serpent, because the serpent, who is Satan, was the tempter, the deceiver, who deceived the man and the woman and led them to sin against God and bring about this curse upon the human race, the curse of death and condemnation. Therefore, God is going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, right? And between the serpent's offspring and her offspring, right? And who is her offspring, right? That's the essential question. That's the key. But it's not merely her physical offspring, but it must be referring to the true spiritual offspring, the true seed of the woman who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we look at Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the apostle interprets this passage for us and tells us, who is the seed of the woman? Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Right? God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, right? Born of a woman, not born of a man and a woman, but born of a woman, because Christ had an earthly mother, but he did not have an earthly father. His conception was a miracle, an immaculate conception from God. He was born of the woman, he came from her, but he did not come from a man, from an earthly man, but rather was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. And this is being indicated here, the virgin birth, the miraculous birth of Christ in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. What else can it mean if he is her offspring, but not his offspring? He doesn't say, I will put enmity between your offspring and his offspring, meaning Adam's offspring, but the woman's. God is indicating by this the virgin birth of Christ, and that he would be born by the Holy Spirit of God in a miraculous way, and he would have a divine nature, right? A divine nature. And then he would be the one who would bruise the head of the serpent, meaning he would crush the serpent, and he would crush the results of what the serpent did. And what did the serpent bring into the world through his temptation? Sin and death, right? That's what Christ is going to crush. He's going to crush sin and death and Satan. Those three are a cabal that are all in unison, in league together. Sin, Satan, and death, and the flesh. All these things are together, the world, and they're working against us, and they're working against God. But Christ is going to destroy all of them. He'll bruise their head, but the serpent will bruise his heel. The serpent will temporarily harm Christ whenever Christ dies on the cross, but in his death, he's going to crush the head of the serpent and destroy the works of the devil, which is to destroy sin and death through his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. And God is going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman and her offspring, which is ultimately primarily fulfilled in Christ, but then secondarily fulfilled in us, who are his children. That's why the world is against us. This is why the world hates us. The world belongs to Satan, and Satan is at war, enmity with Christ and with his children. He goes to make war against the offspring of Christ because he hates Christ and he hates the children of Christ. But in the end, what's going to happen? We remember Romans chapter 16. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Right? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He's talking to the Christians who are suffering. Who's causing them to suffer is Satan. Satan through his children who are the wicked. But God is going to crush Satan and his children under our feet. So here it says Christ is going to crush his head. But in Romans 16 it says we're also going to crush his head. We'll crush his head with Christ, along with Christ, because we're united to his body. And whatever he does, we will do as well. He's going to crush Satan, so we'll crush Satan. He'll tread the wicked under his feet, we'll tread the wicked under our feet. This is the glory of Christ, and he shares that glory with his people. So this promise then of Christ was conferred to Adam and Eve through the seed of the woman. And it was this proclamation made by God that was the means of calling them out of their sin and producing in them faith and repentance. Then it was their responsibility to teach this gospel to their children, to Cain and Abel, to teach them how to worship God. And they did that, right? Abel was a man of faith. And we read earlier from Genesis chapter 4, how did Abel know that he needed to bring a sacrifice to God? How did Abel know that he needed to bring the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions to God? Who taught him those things? Well, we know that Abel was a prophet, but we also know that he had Adam as his father and that Adam was taught these things by Christ. And if you'll read John Gill on Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. If you read John Gill on that passage, it's all free, it's on the internet, just look it up. John Gill, commentary, Galatians chapter 3, verse 9. 7 to 9, somewhere in there, Gill says that the first preacher of the gospel was Jesus Christ, and that he first proclaimed that gospel to Adam and Eve in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So this idea, this thought, this teaching, this doctrine of the gospel being proclaimed all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 is not something new or novel. It may be new to our ears because we haven't been taught those things, but it's not new to the history of interpretation. It is actually very ancient. It goes all the way back to the reformers and even back to the early church fathers and to the holy apostles. This is what they taught and what they believed. And this gospel was further clarified, further illustrated, further enumerated throughout the history of the Old Testament, from the seed of the woman to the seed of Abraham and all that God told him. And then as you go on and on and on, it is further clarified and explained in different and in various ways. And that is what the Old Testament saints put their faith in. They believed in the coming of Christ, his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins. And this gospel was proclaimed to them and was the means used by God to convert them, to produce in them faith and repentance that led to salvation. Also, they say there, in this promise, the gospel in its substance was revealed and made effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. Right there, again, they're stating. So here's another example. 1689, Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. There, it's very clear that they believe and understood that the promise of the gospel, its substance, meaning its content, the content of the gospel was revealed and made effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners in the Old Testament. Right? So this is what the early Baptists believed. This is what they confessed, and this is what they taught in the churches. So if this is not being taught in the churches today, then it is not because they today are being faithful to their roots, but they have deviated and departed from what the forefathers held to. Because people will say, well, this isn't Baptist doctrine. As if our first concern is being Baptist. Our first concern is being biblical. But it is Baptist doctrine. It is Baptist because here, this is the first confession. And what we believe and teach here coincides with the first confession of faith. So who's deviated? Not us, but they have. And we shouldn't do that. Okay, we should do it if what they teach is wrong, but in this case, what they're teaching is right. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation chapter 13, we'll start reading in verse 5. It says, "And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." So here the beast is a representation of the sinful world. The sinful world and the governments of the world, which exist in many ways to blaspheme God. This is what they do. They blaspheme God, and they do not give the glory to God, but many times they make war against Christ, and they make war against his children. This is Psalm chapter 2. "The nations rage and the people plot in vain. The kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one." This is what they do, and then they make war against his children, the saints who are on the earth. And they are given temporarily power and authority to conquer the saints in a temporary sense, not in an ultimate sense, but in a temporary way. "And everyone on the earth worships the beast." They are part of this world system, and they cooperate and they work within the world system, and they do those things that are evil. But who doesn't do that? Right? There is a remnant of people who do not worship the beast, and notice how he describes them. It says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So the reason the saints don't worship the beast is because their name is written in the book of life. From when? Before the foundation of the world. So what is the cause and what is the effect? Right? It does not say everyone who didn't worship it, then God wrote their name in the book. It doesn't say that, but rather the reason they don't worship the beast is because their name was written in the book from before the foundation of the world, meaning they were chosen by God. They were elected by God, predestined by God for salvation. And then, as a result of God's election, God gave salvation to them and preserved them from worshiping the beast. But rather, they worshiped Christ. And the means God uses to bring his elect ones out of the world, because the elect are born in the world, right? We're born as children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. But we don't remain that way. We're converted out of that. We're brought out of the kingdom of Satan, out of the kingdom of darkness, and brought into the kingdom of his glorious Son, which is the kingdom of light. And what is the means God uses to transfer the elect from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ? It's the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the means used by God to translate us from one kingdom to the other. And that gospel preaching is made effective or effectual in our conversion because it is equipped with the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ. Okay, chapter 20, paragraph 2. It says, this promise of Christ and of salvation through him is revealed in the word of God alone. The works of creation and providence, when assisted only by the light of nature, do not reveal Christ or grace through him, even in a general or obscure way. Much less are those without the revelation of him in the promise or the gospel enabled to attain saving faith or repentance by seeing these works of God. Here, the point they're making is the knowledge of God necessary for salvation is only found in the Word of God. It is not found in the works of creation. Meaning, there is no person in the history of the world, from the beginning of time to the end of time, who doesn't, if they don't have access to the Word of God, then they're not going to be converted. They're not going to be saved. They will not come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and they will not worship God truly without the Word of God teaching them, giving them the light that is necessary for them to be converted and to be reconciled to God. This doesn't happen. Nowhere. Name me one tribe of people in the history of the world who did not have access to the Word of God. And then when missionaries go to that people, they find them singing the praise of Jesus Christ. That they understand true doctrine. They understand the true commandments of God. And they're worshiping Christ in a true Christian way, perfectly according to the Word of God. Will that ever happen? No, it will never happen through the works of creation. So the works of creation are sufficient to condemn men, to silence men, so that they are without excuse. But no one will ever be converted by looking at the stars and saying, you know what? There must be a God up there who created me. I bet he has a son. He sent him to die on the cross for my sins, and I'm going to put my faith in him. No one ever does that. No one will ever do that. It is impossible. What do people do when they look at the stars? They worship the stars. They make an idol out of the stars. They see the sun and the moon, which display to them the glory of God, but instead of giving glory to God, they exchange the glory of God and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forevermore. Amen. That's what they do. They never, by looking at creation, it does not lead men to worship God truly, but it always leads to idolatry because of the sinful heart of man. And God has appointed the means necessary to convert a man is the preaching of the gospel, the word of Christ, the special revelation of God. It is necessary for the conversion of any sinner. So this knowledge, this promise of Christ and of salvation is revealed in the Word of God alone. This is where we have to go in order to be taught how to be reconciled to God, to be made wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It comes from the Word of Christ. And there, even the apostle tells Timothy, right, it is the sacred writings that are able to make him wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The sacred writings that he was taught from his childhood by his believing mother and grandmother, who had access to the Word of God. They taught him from the Bible, and that is why Timothy knew the way of salvation, not because Timothy went out and looked at the stars, or looked at the trees, or walked in the meadow. Now, again, with the Word of God, we can look at the stars and see something of the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. Yes, it does communicate those things. We do see his glory in the trees, in the flowers, in the mountains, in the works of creation, but we have to have the Word of God first. The Word of God has to open our eyes so that we see these things correctly, and we have to be taught and instructed from the Word of Christ, from the Word of Christ. Romans chapter 1. Here, the promise of salvation is revealed in the Word of God alone. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So there, he's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is revealed by God, a special revelation from God. He's not saying, I'm not ashamed of the works of creation. I'm not ashamed of nature, because by looking at nature, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. He's not saying that. He's not ashamed of the gospel, and the gospel is a message. It is a word with specific content, and who is the object of that content? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he's not ashamed of, and it is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed, meaning only in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed by which a man can be saved. From faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Again, the works of creation and providence, when assisted only by the light of nature, do not reveal Christ or grace through him, even in a general or obscure way. Again, they're not saying that God's glory is not seen in creation. They're not saying that God's glory is not seen in his works of providence, the way that he governs the world. Of course, God's glory is seen in those ways. But they mean no one can be converted by observing these things, by simply observing the works of creation and the works of God's providence because of their sin. It's the same as the law of God. No one can be converted, right? No one can be saved by works of the law, not because of some defect in the law, but because of the defect in them. They're the problem. It's the sin in man. And the means that God has ordained to convert the sinner is the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word of Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Here, we're talking about salvation, okay? This is clearly what Romans chapter 10 is about, right? Verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So calling on the name of the Lord is calling out for him to save you. It's the call of faith, crying out for salvation. Everyone who calls to God for salvation will be saved. Now verse 14, how is this going to come about? What is the means God uses to bring this about? Verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Right? It's obvious that if you don't call to Christ for salvation, you're never going to be saved. So we must call in order to be saved. But how can we call upon him if we do not believe in him? If we do not know about him? If we do not believe that he is able and willing and ready to save us? And then how can you believe in Christ if you've never heard of him? Right? It's ridiculous that someone would believe in someone that they haven't heard of. Of course you have to hear of him, because faith has an object. And faith is only as good as its object. And if the object of faith is a lie, then it's no good. The object of faith must be true. It must be correct. We must believe in the truth. How can you believe if you've never heard of him? And then he says, how can you hear without someone preaching? Right? This is the means that God has ordained for people to hear the gospel, is the preaching of the gospel. Right? There are some that may have access to the Bible and through reading the Bible, but typically, generally, it is the case that it is through someone teaching the gospel to us. And this is likely the case with all of us here, that our exposure to the Bible, to the gospel, came through someone, some person, some church, some ministry, a friend, a family member, a parent, explaining to us, teaching us the Bible, the gospel, the content of it. So we need to hear it in order to believe it. And then how are they going to hear without someone preaching? And how are they going to preach unless they're sent? How are people over there in that land of idolatry, how are they ever going to call upon Christ for salvation if they've not believed in him, if they've not heard of him, if someone's not preaching to them, and no one's going to preach to them unless we send them over there? We got to send them over there to them to preach to them so that they might hear about Christ, so that they will believe in Christ, so that they will call upon him, so that they will be saved. That's the order, right? And it is unbreakable. It is an unbreakable chain. One is built upon the other. It is necessary to hear the gospel, to hear the preaching of the gospel for the conversion of the sinner. Next, they say, much less are those without the revelation of him and the promise of the gospel enabled to attain saving faith or repentance by seeing these works of God. Again, it's simply confirming that no one will be converted. No one will become a Christian by simply gazing at the stars. They need to hear the preaching of the Bible. Now, this is important because there are people today. This is one of the dilemmas that Arminians face, right? Arminians, they face many dilemmas, namely that what they teach isn't found in the Bible. That's a pretty big one. But one of the dilemmas, one of the contradictions that they have to deal with is in their mind, in their system, God wants everyone to be saved. God wants every single person in the history of the world to be saved. And the only thing that keeps God from saving every single person is that free will of man. It's the free will of man that keeps God from saving all the people. But when you take the Arminian to this passage and you say, well, people can't be saved without hearing the gospel, and it's obvious that not everyone has heard the gospel, right? Is that not obvious truth? Not everyone has heard the gospel. Not in the history of the world, right? Go back to the Old Testament. Only Israel had access to the Word of God. But what about all the other nations? They did not have access to the Word of God. So if God wants everyone to be saved, and the preaching of the gospel is necessary for them to be saved, then why did God not send the gospel, not send his word to the nations in the Old Testament? And then even in our own day, not everyone has equal access to the word of God. Some people have far greater access. So why is God, if he wants them to be saved, and the only thing that keeps him from saving them is their free will, it's not violating their free will if God sends to them a preacher. That's not violating their free will. So why doesn't God do that? If God has the power to do it, why doesn't he raise up a whole army of Apostle Pauls and send them into the world? Why did he only raise up one Apostle Paul to go to the Gentiles? Why not raise up 100 of them to go to the Gentiles? And then even as the Apostle Paul went, he went to one area before another. Well, that's not fair. Why did he go to this area and not to the other? It didn't all spread in the same way. So how can you make sense of this? So what do they end up doing? Well, there's other ways that people can be saved. Trap doors, back doors, side doors, parachutes, backflips, whatever. Okay, yes, they never heard the name of Christ, but when they worshiped that rock, because they were sincere, that was the only light that they had. Therefore, God will receive that. And when they stand before Christ, Christ will say to them, yes, I know you never heard of my name, but when you are worshiping that rock sincerely, you are actually worshiping me. And they'll go, oh, really? We didn't even know that. But man, we're so glad that we did. This is what they end up doing. So what ends up happening is Hindus can be saved through Hinduism. Buddhists can be saved through Buddhism. Muslims can be saved through Islam. Right? As long as they are sincere and they're doing the best that they can, a pagan can be saved by worshiping the trees. As long as he's sincere, he knows that there's a God out there and he's calling out to him the best that he can. But that is a clear repudiation of the teaching of the Bible. This is what they do. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. The tradition is the free will of man. That's not in the Bible. It's a tradition made of men. And then what do they end up doing to establish their tradition? They repudiate the clear teaching of the word of Christ that says salvation can be found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, whose name? Who is the Lord that we must call upon? The Lord Jesus Christ. We must call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Because it says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Not Buddha is Lord, or whoever their God is, or the God of the Hindus is Lord, or Allah is Lord. I'm getting on a tangent here. But anyway, I remember one former president that we had. I used to think highly of him, but now I think less highly of him, George W. Bush. I remember after 9/11, George W. Bush said, Muslims and Christians worship the same God. It's not true. We don't worship the same God. Because the Muslims say it's blasphemy to call Jesus Christ Lord. They say, yes, Jesus is a great prophet, but he's not better than Muhammad the prophet, who was a pervert and a pedophile and a demon man. They would say Jesus is the second prophet and Muhammad is the greatest prophet. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And the Bible tells us, the Apostle Paul, the Holy Apostle Paul, not a false prophet, a holy apostle, he tells us, you must confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Meaning, Jesus is the only Lord, not a Lord amongst other lords, not a God amongst other gods, which is prevalent as well. That's what happens in other countries, Buddhist countries, Hindu countries. It's okay to have Jesus as a God, with all your other gods. But it's when you say he is the God. He is the one and only God. He is the Lord. And all these other gods are false gods. And you have to repent and reject these idols. And you must worship and serve Jesus Christ alone. You must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. Raised him from the dead for who? For whose sins? Not for his sins. That means we have to believe in his death and his resurrection, and we have to understand the purpose of his death and resurrection. Not for his sins, but for our sins. Right? All these things we have to be taught from the Bible, from the special revelation of God, not by gazing out over the ocean. And this will not happen. See, this is the problem. People, they believe these things. I'm not making this up. You go into the churches and you ask people, what about people who've never heard the gospel? And they'll start stuttering and stammering, and they don't know what to do with it. Their head will explode, which, you know, so be it, right? No, you just got to press them on these things and then ask them, how does that fit with what the Bible teaches? What it says right here, and hold them to the word of God. No, they are very clear, and this is good. We need the preaching of the gospel. This is the means appointed by God, and when we understand election correctly, right, then we see how it all unfolds. It unfolds according to the purpose and plan of God. Those who are chosen by God, God will call them through the preaching of the gospel. Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29, verse 18 says, "When there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, or the people are discouraged. But blessed is he who keeps the law." If there's no prophetic vision, then the people cast off restraint, or the people are discouraged because they don't know the will of God. They don't know the ways of God without the prophet of God teaching them the will of God. So we need the prophetic vision, right? The prophetic utterances, which are found in the word of Christ alone. Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6 says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. In the high fortification of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground to the dust." So there he's talking about the salvation of God, right? The salvation of God that comes through Jesus Christ, and that it will be not only for the remnant amongst the Jews or the elect of the Jews, but also the elect of the nations. That he's going to take away, swallow up death, not only for the Jews, but also for the elect among the nations. And it will not be in their idolatrous temples that God's going to do this. It's not going to be on some foreign mountain where they worship false gods, but it's going to be where? On the Mount of the Lord. It's going to be the revelation of the true God and the true way to worship him. Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60, verse 1 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So there, the nations are in thick darkness, meaning ignorance, idolatry. They're in this idolatry and in this darkness, but the Lord is going to arise upon them. They're going to see the glory of the Lord through the light of Israel, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Also, Isaiah chapter 9, while we're here, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter times he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." Right? So there, again, they're in darkness, but then a light comes to them. So he can't be talking about the light of general revelation because they already have that light, but they're still in darkness. So what is this light that is shining upon them? It's Christ. It's Christ in the preaching of Christ by Jesus and then by his holy apostles. And to confirm that, we'll look at Luke. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 79, and then also chapter 2. Luke chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 76. This is Zechariah, his prophecy concerning John and then Jesus Christ. Luke 1, 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Right, so there again, what is necessary for them to receive the knowledge of this salvation, which is the forgiveness of sins? The prophet of the Most High. And what does a prophet do? He preaches, he teaches the word of God. He proclaims the word of the Lord to the people. And then one last passage, Luke chapter 2, verse 29. This is Simeon. Simeon says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." So there, the child, Jesus, is called a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Right? Both in his person and work, when he was incarnated, he was the light of the world. But it's through his preaching, through the preaching of the word of Christ, that he is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And this is how we have come to know the Lord, because God sent his word to us. That's another reason that we should worship and praise God. Because are we better than anyone else? Are we better than our forefathers who lived in idolatry? No, we need to be like Martha whenever our Mary went and visited. While we're there, Luke chapter 1, Elizabeth, sorry, my mind was drawing a blank. Elizabeth, Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 39. "In those days, Mary also arose and went in haste to the hill country, to the town in Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?'" Right? She says, why would God show this favor to me? Why would God give this gift to me? Why would God be so gracious to me to allow the mother of my Lord? So she understood that the baby in Mary's womb was the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was God in human flesh. And she's marveling that God would be so kind to her, so gracious to her, so good to her, that he would allow the mother of my Lord to come and visit me. See, that's the proper attitude. That's the attitude that we should have when we approach God. Who are we that God would call us by his grace? That God would allow us to gather together and sing his praises, to hear from his holy word, to offer prayers to him, to be into fellowship with his people? Why has God been so good to us and he's not done it for other men? It's because of the grace of God, his loving kindness toward us. And that should not lead us to presumption and pride, to arrogance, to taking for granted the things of God. But we should always marvel at these things, and it should lead us to worship God and praise him. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Well, Father, just as Elizabeth marveled at your grace to her, so, Lord, we wonder today, Lord, when there are so many others, Lord, millions upon millions upon millions of people who have lived and died in their sins, Lord, worshiping their idols, Lord, worshiping those things that are not gods at all, and will one day face your judgment and wrath because of their idolatry. Lord, even in our own day, billions of people on this earth, many of them with little to no access to your word, little to no Christian witness among them. And yet, Lord, here we are, living in a generation, Lord, living in a time and a place where we have ready access to you and to your word. Lord, we have Bibles. Many of us have multiple Bibles. Lord, we have access to all sorts of Bible study tools. Lord, so there is no reason for us to not know you. Lord, to be negligent and to be ignorant of the things of God. Lord, why have you given these things to us when you have withheld them from so many others? Lord, it is because of your love for us, your kindness toward us. And Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, we would think and meditate upon these truths, and that this obvious evidence of your kindness to us, in contrast, Lord, to your rejection of others, Lord, would lead us to worship and to praise you, Lord, not to neglect our spiritual duties, Lord, not to take for granted the things that you've given to us, but Lord, to cherish them, and Lord, to worship and praise you. So Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us, and Lord, we thank you for, Lord, the time today to gather and to worship you, Lord, knowing that you are the one doing us the favor. Lord, that we would be able to gather with your people, Lord, open your holy word, Lord, sing your psalms, Lord, cry out to you in prayer, eat the food that you give us, Lord, fellowship with your people. Lord, all of these things are gifts that you've given, and we thank you for them. And Lord, we pray that we would make use of them, and that, Lord, the knowledge of them would lead us to worship you more and more. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for our Christ. Thank you for your word. Lord, give us safety as we travel home. And Lord, may we continue to worship you throughout this day. And it is in Christ's name that we pray.